If you would turn then to Matthew chapter 10, and beginning today at verse 17, when we were so abruptly interrupted just last week, we had begun to talk about Jesus was giving directions to the disciples as they were going out on this first mission. And he had gotten to the place where he wanted to warn them about problems. This was not going to be an easy road that they were going to have to tread in order to take this message of the kingdom out to the people. And in verse 16, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." It was, like I said, it was going to be a dangerous thing. And so he continues his warning to them in verse 17, where he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and they shall be brought, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. All these things happened to the disciples." All we need to do is to take a quick look at Acts, and we can see it happening. Jesus warned them that they could not trust that they would receive justice from those that were in the world. The wolves out there would rather rip and tear them than to pat them on the back and praise them for what they were doing. The same is still true today. Even as we look at our own government, how they keep passing laws that tend to be against us in the way that we believe. And so we can sometimes get justice. Paul gives us that example in Philippi, where after being beaten and thrown into prison, when the governors there sent to release them, get them out of town quietly, Paul stood up to them and he said, "No, you did it publicly. Now you're going to take us out, publicly, so that people see that you did something that was wrong." And so sometimes you can get justice, but we're never to expect that we're going to get it. Even here, we got justice back in the 80s when they were going to shut us down because of the school. And yet we were able to get some sort of justice out of that so that we didn't have to do it. Then he continues in verse 19 and 20. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." They were not to concern themselves about making eloquent defenses for themselves, but they were to rely on the Holy Spirit to speak his message to those that they stood before in judgment. Just speak the truth of the gospel. Read the defenses that Paul gives before the council and the kings and governors in Acts. He told them what he knew, and he stayed with the same story each time. sort of gets boring there when you start reading that. When he stood before the Jerusalem council, he told them what happened on the Damascus road. And when he stood before Festus, he told them, this is what happened on the Damascus road. And when Agrippa called him in to see him, he said, this is what happened on the Damascus road. So he stuck to the same story, and he told the truth of the gospel each and every time. That's all that we can do. Then in verse 21 and 22, he continues and said, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's a terrible condition when everyone that you should be able to trust can't be trusted to protect you, but rather they become your enemies. These verses are often used to describe the tribulation period, but this is exactly what happened already to the early disciples and is still happening to many believers today around the world. Remember how they tried to get the parents of the man who was born blind to turn against him because Jesus had healed him in John 9. In reality, that's exactly what they did because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Through all these things, or though all these things should happen to you, Jesus encourages us to endure to the end. No matter what that end might be, the promise is that we will be saved. We may be shunned. We may be beaten. We may be killed. Whatever may happen, we're still in the hand of Christ and also wrapped up in the hand of the Father. And we can't be lost. We will be saved. In verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. When persecution came to the disciples, they were to move to another city. There would be plenty of persecution to go around. The job would not be finished until the Son of Man came. I think we have a double meaning here. First, for the early disciples, which dealt with the nation of Israel directly, and ended in 70 AD when the Romans dissolved that nation. Remember, this instruction comes on the heels of Jesus sending them on a mission to preach the kingdom to who? Israel. Only Israel. Nobody else, just Israel. Secondly, it can apply to the remainder of the disciples throughout the church age. This ending at the rapture or the second coming, we will see at the end of this book that the mission is being expanded to Samaria and to the whole world. And so that's why I think it has a double meaning there, in particular to Israel. In verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's an important concept that we all need to comprehend here. We all are part of the me generation. We all want to consider ourselves the center of the universe. Jesus uses two common examples from his time to show us what our relationship to him should be. First, he uses the apprenticeship example. The apprentice was tasked with all the menial jobs to prepare the work for the master, who would then teach him how to complete the finished workpiece. When the work was completed, it was the master's mark that was placed on that finished product and not the apprentice's mark. Our job is to prepare the way for the sinner to believe. But it is only our Lord Jesus who can take that dead person and give them life everlasting. It is his mark that is stamped on the true believer. If we try to stamp our own mark on someone, calling them saved, when we have nothing but a sinner still on the way to destruction left over. Next, he uses the example of a lord and his slave. The lord owns everything, and the slave owns nothing. The slave does the work he's told to do, and the lord receives all the benefits and the glory for it. This is our relationship to Jesus Christ. He owns everything that we are or ever will be. He can command us to do whatever he wants us to do. The disciples learned this and followed this pattern in their lives. They called themselves bond slaves to Jesus. When each of us learns this lesson, there will be no more of this me first attitude or talk, and the work will go on peaceably and successfully, with the Lord receiving all the glory for what is done. In verse 25, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The ultimate goal of both the apprentice and the slave are to be like the master and his Lord. We can never be exactly like the Lord Jesus because he's God. But our ultimate goal is to be as close to what he is until the day we finally reach our maturity, which we read about in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We belong to the same family as Jesus. The more we are like him, the more we can expect the insults that were flung at him, that they will also be applied to us. But that should be okay, because that is just showing us that we are progressing. And we, as we said before in 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In the next section, we're going to talk about fear. He says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Fear is a crippling condition of the mind. It will keep us from moving forward, even though the safest thing to do is to go forward. It makes us shrink back, keeping us from reaching the goal. Excuse me. It's an attitude that must be overcome before we even confront something that is fearful. How does one do that? Since fear is a state of mind, we need to fix the mind. And Romans 12:2 tells us, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We must do the right kind of thinking. And Jesus is about to explain this to his disciples. Reasons not to fear. Our God is omniscient. He knows all because he sees all. This should be a comfort to all who do righteousness and an alarm to those that do wickedly. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Notice that Jesus had just told them, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." In verse 27, he continues, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." Jesus taught the crowds in parables to hide the truth from them, because they weren't willing to seek it. But he spoke clearly to the disciples. The disciples were to make the message clear to the people who would receive it. That remains our job today. We speak the word of God plainly and clearly to any who will hear it. In verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our God is the second thing about fear, overcoming fear. Our God is to be feared more than anything or anyone else. The worst thing that can happen to a believer is the death of the body. But the unbeliever looks forward to death, but then eternal destruction of both body and soul. In verses 29 and 30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Our God is omnipresent. He is with us everywhere we are, and at the same time and at all times. He is there to care for us down to the very hairs of our head. Psalm 23, famous and very well known to most of us. And yet sometimes I think we overlook the importance of the things that were said there. If you want to turn back there, I'm going to read the whole psalm. And it starts off in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Another reason not to fear. There's somebody looking over you, taking care of you. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What's the word? Forever. Blessed are those that endure to the end, because they shall be saved. In verse 31, the fourth reason not to fear. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You are valuable to your heavenly Father. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And therefore, you are valuable to him. He's not going to let somebody steal his valuables from him. Verses 32 and 33, the fifth reason. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Why can't we let fear turn us back? Your very destiny depends on it. Being too afraid to confess Jesus Christ to men is proof that you don't really believe and are not one of his. In verse 34, he changes the subject. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm come not to send peace, but a sword. This verse seems to contradict the song of the angels that we sing at Christmas time of peace on earth and goodwill to men. When Jesus came, though, he was the peace offering that came to reconcile God and man. But when men reject the offering, they still remain at war with God. Jesus did not come to be the great compromiser. Rather, he is the great divider. He sends out a sword into the world, namely, the Word of God. Take another look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and following, and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God will divide you between people. Some will reject and some will believe. And that's the way it is. In the verses next, we have verses 35 through 39. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Every person has one of two choices they must make. Either I will stand with Jesus, or I will not. This very choice will split families and separate friends and neighbors, but it will test the mettle of the person saying, I will stand with Jesus, even if it leads to my death. For we cannot have it both ways. The one who keeps standing for Jesus will find a life of value that is far and beyond anything this world can afford. So when family says, skip church today and come to our party, are you going to stand for Jesus? When mom and dad take away your inheritance, are you going to go back and crawl before them? Or are you going to stand for Jesus? Remember, your destiny depends on it. If we stand with him, he will stand with us. But if we don't stand with him, he will not stand with us before when we have to stand before God, our Maker. Look at the martyr Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, at 55 through 60. It tells us, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When we come to the end, is that what we will see? Next, he turns to talking about rewards. In verse 40, he says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. This is an expansion upon verse 13 above, where peace would remain in the house of those that were worthy of keeping the disciples on their mission. Verse 40 is the main statement, and verses 41 and 42 are examples based on common rabbinical teachings of the time. Those that would receive the disciples during their mission and believe their message would receive a reward for doing it. By receiving the disciple, they were also receiving the Lord Jesus by proxy. Does this have application to us today? Yes. There are still those who go out with the message, and there are those who aid them in that message, who then share in the reward of those who go. Paul continually comments about the churches who, time and time and again, sent things and people that he needed to continue his mission. That's why we here at Grace Baptist seek to aid our missionaries who have gone to faraway places to take the gospel to those who we will never see. And in that, we share in the reward for doing those things. We need to make sure we continue to do those things. Then we'll start into chapter 11 here. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. The 12 disciples are now off to different parts of the country, preaching the message Jesus told them in the last chapter that we just read. Jesus stays behind, preaching in his own area. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Herod had put John the Baptist in prison for telling him that it was a sin for him to have his brother's Philip's wife. He was hoping that by doing this, John's message would be ignored by the people, although John remained active through his disciples. John received word about all the miracles that Jesus was doing and how many people were flocking to him. So he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. John wanted to know, in verse 3, and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" He wanted to know for sure if Jesus was the Messiah, or was he just another forerunner like John had been. John had previously acknowledged Jesus as Messiah at time of Jesus' baptism, but a prison time had weakened his resolve, and he needed to be reassured. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus tells John's disciples to look at the evidence and to report it all to John. He gave six specific acts that are proofs for him being the Messiah. These six facts were either spoken of clearly or implied in the Old Testament as proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, the prophecy was, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and in the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." And then again in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." those things that he sends to John as proof were already recorded concerning him in the Old Testament. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. It was predicted that the Messiah would be rejected by many, but those who remained faithfully in belief would be blessed. In Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." The prophecy was, not everybody was going to believe. And I think I'll stop there, because the next is a next important section, and we're at the end of our time anyway. So, our Father, as we have looked here at your word, it's our desire that there would be some lesson there that you had for each and every one. And we ask that they might take that, live it out as they continue through their life for you here. Guide us and direct us in all that we do and say. We ask that you would continue to be with us here today. We ask this now in Jesus, our precious Lord's name. Amen.